I will attempt to explain what I am going to attempt to do, which is bring a Mother's Day message from Judges, which Gideon never saw that one coming. I'll read something and then I'll try to explain it, because maybe if I read this and set the stage a little bit, it'll help. It's a Mother's Day job description. Position, mom. Job description, long-term, team players needed for challenging permanent work in an often chaotic environment. Candidates must possess excellent communication and organizational skills, be willing to work variable hours, which will include evenings, weekend, and frequent 24-hour shifts on call. Some overnight travel will be required, including trips to primitive camping sites on rainy weekends and endless sports tournaments in faraway cities. Travel expenses will not be reimbursed. Responsibilities, the rest of your life. You must be willing to be ignored, at least temporarily, until someone needs $5. You must be willing to bite your tongue repeatedly, possess the physical stamina of a pack mule, and the ability to go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds, in case this time the screams from the backyard are not someone just crying wolf. You must be willing to face stimulating technical challenges, like small gadget repair, mysteriously sluggish toilets, and stuck zippers. You must screen phone calls, maintain calendars, coordinate the production of multiple homework projects, and plan and organize social gatherings for clients of all ages and mental outlooks. You must be willing to be indispensable 1 minute and an embarrassment the next. The possibility for advancement and promotion? Virtually none. Your job will remain the same for years, and without complaining and with constant retraining and updating of your skills, that those ultimately in your charge will ultimately surpass you. Wages and compensation? Get this, you will pay them. And you will offer frequent raises and bonuses, and a balloon payment will be due when they turn 18 because of the assumption that college will make them financially independent. And when you die, you will give them whatever is left. And the oddest thing about the reverse salary scheme is that you will enjoy it and only wish you could have done more. There have been many things written about what a mom's supposed to do. Many people have attempted to put it down on paper, articulate it, describe it, some humorous, some not. One Irish, it was funny because Aaron did our announcements in the early service and made fun of my Hawaiian shirts. So I tried to make fun of him at this point, and he's left the building, so it's harder to do, but I'll do it this week again. One Irish clinical psychologist wrote a fairly extensive article encouraging moms to understand that part of their role was to teach their kids to fight. Isn't that great? The joke was like only the Irish could come up with that, but right, there's all these layers and aspects to the job, and I'm guessing, like, if I was a mom, I think what I would be hoping is to come to church and just have someone just say, great job. Like, just, we're not going to add to the weight anymore. We're not going to add more burden, more responsibility. Just good job. Enjoy it. And instead, you're coming, and I'm going to do exactly the opposite. I'm going to add one more thing to the list of things that I think you ought to do. In fact, I will make you a deal, though. I think what I want to encourage you to take on as part of your mandate, your responsibility, is so important that I think if you have to trade off other things in order to do this, I'm going to give you the permission to do it, because I think what Scripture points you to, one of the critical things Scripture points you to, is not far off what the crazy-sounding Irish psychologist said. Moms, you need to teach your kids to fight, but it's not the kind of fighting where you learn to punch little Billy on the playground. Moms, part of your responsibility is to teach your kids about the reality of the spiritual war that they are going to find themselves in, and to equip them to know and understand the schemes of Satan. And even as I say that, I think that is massive. And I think massively important. Let me explain why I think that for a couple reasons. Number one is that Paul seems to assume that we will understand the schemes of Satan. Not obsess over them, not make them the be-all and end-all. I'm not suggesting that at all. But he seems to assume, when he says things like what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2:11, that we are not unaware of his schemes, or as my translation puts it, that we're not ignorant of his designs, that somehow we actually do have some sort of knowledge of how Satan attempts to destroy us, right? Because Scripture does tell us he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Paul seems to live with this very clear assumption that we as followers, believers, people put our hope in Jesus, Jesus, who have treasured him above all else, understand some of his schemes, that we can resist them and navigate them and know the pitfalls. Now, my question for you is, do you think Paul believes that this is sort of just reflexive type knowledge? In other words, like some things you don't have to teach. Right? They just are like reflexes. Like when a child is born, no one has to teach them how to breathe, generally. It's just, you take the first breath, and for the rest of your life, it's just there. But then other things require instruction. Some of us took a little more than others, right? Your times tables. Like for me, I was still like in eighth grade with flashcards, to my shame. I know some of you are going, hold on a second. Isn't that a little old for times tables? Yes, it is. That's why I had them, right? So here's the question. Is spiritual conflict, is the spiritual battle that we are engaged in trusting the Lord and falling victim perhaps to the schemes of Satan, is that just reflexive? In other words, do you just intuitively know it? Or is there something that we ought to teach? Well, here's what I think. I think we treat it as though it's something that we will intuitively figure out. We treat it that way. We don't necessarily teach it. But when we treat it that way, the way we learn it is by stumbling headlong into it. And moms, if I could add one thing to your already stretched list, teach your kids enough of the schemes of Satan that they're not going to get destroyed by them. Not obsessing over them. Probably not teaching them about Satan when they're four right before bed, right? But enough that they will be able to recognize what are the kind of schemes that the enemy of my soul is using to try to destroy me. I want to point three in Gideon's story. But they're all through Scripture. Some of them stated explicitly. Some of them much clearer than what I'm going to point you to. In fact, John chapter 8, where we find out Satan is just the father of lies. Right? It's announced to us. So you don't have to speculate. You don't have to sort of dig into the text. It's just, there it is. That's who he is. That's what he does. And you go right back to the start. What is the first thing we see of him in Genesis? He's doing that very thing. He is deceiving Adam and Eve, causing them to fall into sin. We see other places where he is described by Paul as one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. But he doesn't stop there. We find out from Jesus' own teaching, part of what he is trying to do is snatch away God's word from our hearts. So there are these places in Scripture where we see clear evidence of what he's attempting to do. Did you know that Paul actually tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that one of the things he does is counterfeit miracles to deceive us? In fact, Paul says, as we get closer and closer to the end, which clearly we are, whether the end is next month or 100 years from now, we are still getting closer. One of the things Satan does is he attempts to deceive us by using signs and wonders. Right? And so you can imagine a culture that has bought so much into experience that if we see any evidence of something miraculous, we say, well, that must be the evidence that this thing is real, true, authentic. Right? We need to be people who understand his schemes, so that we hold things up to God's word and say, even if I witnessed a miracle before my very eyes, if the truth that that miracle is claiming to endorse doesn't line up with this, it's part of the schemes of the evil one. Now, in Judges chapter 8, we come to the dark part of Gideon's story. And I want to pick up there. I want to actually review the story and then point out three moments, I think, where we see the schemes of Satan. It's not going to be announced. Satan's name doesn't even show up in here, but I think we see plenty of evidence of the kind of sin that Satan is using to snatch defeat out of the hands of certain victory. Because the victory was certain. God had won it. And Satan manages to pull defeat out of it. Now, I want to pick up near the end of chapter 7, right after the great victory, when Gideon takes 300 seemingly unqualified men into battle against an army of 135,000 men, which seems like it should never work, and yet God worked in such a way that Gideon's 300 men didn't even have to fight, and God still won the great victory. God caused the Midianite army to turn on itself, and in the middle of the night, it pretty much decimated itself, leaving 15,000 soldiers still alive with Gideon's 300 men. Now, in some ways, there was a few critical spots in the story where you just sort of wish, I wish it could just stop here. I wish this could have been the conclusion, but it's not. The conclusion is not, they won a great victory, end of story, on to the next scene. Instead, it's, they won a great victory, but Gideon pursued the 15,000. There's no indication, by the way, that this is what God asks of him. There's no mention of that detail at all. But Gideon simply does it. And we pick up in verse 24, and here's what he does. Gideon sent messengers, this is chapter 7, throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, capture the waters against them as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan. In other words, the Midianites are in full retreat, and he calls all the men of Israel to come and meet them at the waters to sort of, you know, capture them, defeat their, you know, retreat at the Jordan River. And he calls one group that actually hasn't been involved yet, the tribe of Ephraim, the largest, most significant tribe at this point in the history of Israel. They've been left out of the story, which is going to become fairly important because that's exactly who responds to Gideon's his invitation, his command to come out. The tribe of Ephraim comes out. They meet the Midianites. They seem to defeat some of them. And they capture two of the great leaders. They come then in chapter 8 to Gideon and say, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? Like, why did you leave us out? Because it seems to us, this is my guess, this is what I think they're saying, it seems to us that you have intentionally done this, leaving us out of an opportunity for glory, stealing all the glory for yourself. Gideon then responds with a very strange agricultural analogy that I'm not sure I totally even understand why it's as effective as it is, because he says something like this. The person who harvests the grapes, like the big harvest, you know, when you go out and they're nice big clumps and you clip them and put them in the bowl, fills up really quick, that person actually gets less glory than the person who comes along afterwards when all the main harvest is already done and they come and they take the last few that the people missed that were hiding under leaves, the last few things that were there. Gideon says, the person who comes along after actually is more glorious. And so Ephraim, the fact that you came up after is actually the indication that you actually are more glorious than I was. Like I said, it's a strange analogy. It's strange because it works. They seem to accept that. Okay, our role was that spectacular. And the first little crisis is avoided. Now, Gideon then takes his 300 men, they cross the Jordan River, in pursuit of a fleeing army of 15,000. The numbers are still staggering. It's like me chasing after a pride of lions into a forest. It just makes no sense to us. But Gideon's got something in his mind. We'll pick that up by the end of the chapter. Along the way, Gideon and his men get hungry. They come to an Israelite town on the other side of the Jordan. We're about 7 kilometers now east of the Jordan River, the town of Succoth. They arrive there and they say, we're hungry. Can we have some bread? The people of the town say, have you defeated the Midianite kings yet? We basically saw them come by. There's 15,000 of them. There's two kings. You haven't defeated them yet, Gideon, so we're not going to give you bread. It's a very human response. You see what they're doing. They're hedging their bets. They're looking at Gideon's 300 men and an army of 15,000 and saying, if you were to meet in battle, we know who's going to win. We're going to side with the winners. We're not going to support you, Gideon. We're not going to feed you only to have the Midianites come back later and say, did you aid and support Gideon? That's their answer to him. Don't you wish his answer was, I understand. It's all been the Lord's battle anyway. That's fine. He'll see us through. But it wasn't. His answer was, instead, when I defeat the Midianites, I'm going to come back and deal with you. He goes to the next town, about 3 kilometers farther up, Penuel, another Israelite town. Same sort of thing. Asks them for help. They refuse. He makes essentially the same threat. When I'm done with the Midianites, I'm going to come back and I'm going to deal with you. He finally catches up to the Midianites at a town, an oasis of Karkor. We're quite a few miles now into the desert. Gideon surrounds them to the east. He does sort of a brilliant military strategy. Comes from the side they don't expect. He defeats the army. He captures the two kings. He comes back to these two Israelite towns and basically says, see, I won. And then in his victory, inflicts brutal, brutal justice on those two towns. In the one, he destroys their tower and kills all the men and boys. The other, he takes the 77 elders of that town and beats them with thorns that he gets out of the desert. And then we come to one of our last critical scenes, verse 18 of chapter 8. He brings these two kings, and a very strange conversation starts, which, if you've read through the whole story, we haven't read through the whole thing here this morning, but if you read through the whole story, you almost feel like you missed something. It's like, verse 18 seems like I'm supposed to understand something earlier, but we don't. You haven't missed anything. It's just a strange point in the story where all of a sudden we're jumping into the middle of a conversation or a situation that Gideon seems to know about and these two kings seem to know about, but we don't yet. And here's the situation. Gideon comes to them and says, "Where are the men you killed at Tabor?" Right? Tabor, what? Gideon, what men? Like, who are they? But you're going to see from their response, they know exactly what he's talking about. They answered, "As you are, so were they." Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They know exactly who Gideon has in mind. And here's Gideon's response. "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." He doesn't have to say it, right? We know where he's going next. "But you didn't, and so I'm going to." Evidently, there's a part of the story that we hadn't heard till now, that these kings had known Gideon's family before this moment. They had been responsible for killing his family. And Gideon now enacts his version of justice. He takes his youngest son, or sorry, his oldest son, his firstborn son, Jether, in verse 20, tells him to get up and kill them, but the young man would not draw his sword. He was afraid, because he was still a young man. Let me just point out this point. I think the way Judges is written, what it wants you to see is the Gideon before all this began. Remember the Gideon back in chapter 6 when God said, "Gideon, I'm going to use you"? Remember Gideon's response? "I'm too young. I'm the least. I'm a nobody." And that Gideon is so far gone, he is not even able to recognize now what he's doing. That he's taking his son, who is not just physically the spitting image, but he is exactly as Gideon was. And Gideon can't even see that in all of what's happened, he's lost himself. He's not the man he was, and he's not a better man for it. And he will get his revenge. He himself will kill these two kings. The final scene then takes us in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, which goes something like this. The men of Israel finally, for the very first time in Judges, are united, by the way, in verse 22. But the thing that will unite them, sadly, is one of the lowest moments where they say, "Gideon, we want you to be king. And your son after you, and his son after him." In other words, they're saying, "We want to set up a royal dynasty, Gideon. We want you to lead us." What's the problem with that? They already had a king. They knew it. Gideon knows it. In fact, his answer to them indicates that he knows it. Here's his answer. "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Another moment, if the story had just stopped there, well, that would be a good ending. Maybe even the high point of Gideon, right there. "I'm not going to become your king. You've got a king. His name is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He's always been your king, and no human ought ever to replace him." But Gideon doesn't stop there. You see, he will say with his words what he ought to say. He's got the correct sounding theology, in other words. But what's going on in his heart is an absolute wreck. He will say, "I won't be king," and then all of his actions will betray the fact that that is the thing he treasures most. He will build his own royal harem. He will have wives and concubines. He will take the loot from the victory, what a king ought to take. He will take. In fact, he asks it in the next verse. "There's only one thing I ask of you. I want all the gold earrings." He will use them to build an ephod, some sort of garment that was described by God way back, back in during the Exodus times, that the nation of Israel was to build one. It was to be kept in the tabernacle, one day in the temple. It was how they were to discern the will of God. Gideon will build his own, and he will put it in his house, and he will set his own home up almost like a competing center of worship, the seat of government of a king who refuses the name, but will take everything else. He will even name one of his sons Abimelech, which means "my father is king." And in building this ephod and taking this money, by the way, you want to know the last guy who said, "Give me all your gold earrings"? It was Aaron in Exodus 32. And he built a golden calf. And Gideon doesn't do any different. Builds an ephod. By the time, it's not even by the time his life is over, as he still lives, the description of Israel at this point is they hoard after the ephod. They worshipped it, just as Israel worshipped a golden calf. And then he died. There's the story. Now, I want to suggest to you three things in that story, three moments that I think we see the schemes of Satan at work. They are the temptations to sin. And the reason I mention them to you, specifically moms, is not so that you're experts on Gideon. It's like, what caused his downfall? It's not about becoming experts in a historical biblical character. It's simply because the same schemes that Satan uses here, he's still using today. He doesn't seem to have just sort of an endless variety of things where we see one and never see it again. Instead, what we see is just the same things over and over and over. You want to know the sad part? They keep working. It seems like we don't recognize them. We've failed in this. We keep falling prey to the same things. So what are they? Number one is this. The first scheme, the scheme of division or disunity. You see it in the first three verses of chapter 8. This one, by the way, is the one that Gideon seems to understand and does not fall victim to. Ephraim arrives. Remember the scene? This other tribe arrives. There's a discussion. It seems like there's jealousy over who's gotten the glory. And Gideon could have said any number of things. Instead, what he does is he diffuses the situation. He doesn't allow, at this point, disunity to destroy the people. Sadly, by the end of the book of Judges, it's not going to be a foreign enemy that destroys the nation of Israel. Israel destroys Israel. They will be so disunified and such great division will come that they will be the ones annihilating each other. Be careful preserving unity. It's a preserving. It's never ours to create. Ephesians is really clear on that. We're unified because of who Jesus is. We don't have to make it. All we have to do is preserve what Jesus Christ has made. But you see, there are many, many ways that can be destroyed. Jesus speaks to them, again, in Matthew 24, thinking of days to come. He says, many will be offended and they'll betray one another. Proverbs says, chapter 18, verse 19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. In other words, the wisest man who ever lived said, I'd rather march an army into the walls of a fortified city than try to deal with the offense between two brothers. Because the first is way easier. So how do we do this? How do we make sure we don't get there? Well, be very careful and make sure you teach your kids, be very careful about what you do when you're offended. You can't stop offense. It happens, right? We get offended. Be very careful what you do when you are offended, because we can use offense as a justification, as a reason for all sorts of wicked things to come after it. And I think Satan is there the whole time cheering us on. Right? If Jesus' will for the church is that we would be united, that part of our testimony to the world of how great Christ is our unity, then doesn't it just make sense that one of Satan's greatest tactics would be to destroy that? Seek to undermine it. Cause division at any turn that he could. Thomas Brooks, he's a Puritan preacher writing in the 1600s. He knew that. It was going on back then. He actually came up with a list. There's more than four, but here's four of his strategies for dealing with offense that would lead to disunity. Here they are. You don't have to write them all down. I'm going to come back to the one I think is really important. Number one is this. Dwell more upon one another's graces than on one another's weakness and infirmities. Number two, dwell upon the commands of God that require you to love one another. Number three, dwell more upon the choices and sweet things wherein you agree than those things wherein you differ. Number four, dwell upon the miseries of discord. Isn't that a good one? So you want to, in a moment where you're offended and you're trying to decide what you're going to do with that offense, he said, just think for a while of how painful and ugly it will be to live allowing that offense to create division. But the one that I think is particularly potent, because I see it in Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is the first one. Dwell on one another's graces. When Paul writes that letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, they are not in a good spot. I mean, the letter is actually a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching account of the sin that has befallen that church. And he doesn't shy away from it, but if you read how he starts, I always give thanks to God for you because of the grace that I see in your lives. Make sure, moms, you teach your kids, you train them to look for the evidences of grace in people's lives. They will be let down. We all will. They'll be disappointed. They'll be offended. But if we can model and teach and train and point them to the value of making sure they are on the hunt for evidences of the grace of God in people's lives, I think it will allow them to see the Lord at work, and it will protect them from that scheme of the evil one. Scheme number two, the scheme of revenge or evening the score. I call it a scheme because I've learned it's impossible. You can never even the score. You've realized that, haven't you? Oh, there may be one. I was actually thinking of this earlier this morning. If I say this, is there anything? The pinch one. You remember when you were a kid in the car and your sister, because I only have a sister, she's on holidays right now so I can tell this story. She'd lean over and pinch it. You could possibly lean over, but even then, it's like, did you get the right squeeze? Like, did you squeeze harder or less? Because that was always the thing, right? It's like, he pinched me harder than I pinched. It's like, so subjective. Who can know? I guess we could get out like special things that could enact the exact same pressure. But you see the problem? You can't get even. It's a myth. It's never worked. We know it. We hear stories, like true, legitimate stories. People who commit true, serious crimes, they're put on trial. And then what do we always do? The media reports, this person did this thing, and here's the sentence. What's the first thought that occurs to you? Too much, too low. Do you notice? It's like almost never do you say, wow, they got it exactly right. That was the perfect justice for that crime. Because we understand intuitively how difficult it is. And yet Satan, one of his schemes is you need to get even. And in attempting to get even, we will get it wrong. Teach your kids that that pursuit of revenge will almost always end up destroying them. James 1:20 actually tells us, point blank, man's anger does not bring about the type of righteousness that God desires. Right? But we tell ourselves that there is such a thing as righteous anger, don't we? Oh, this is righteous anger. And then we use that as our justification, our excuse for doing things that aren't righteous. Because James just told us, what does God think? Man's anger doesn't bring about the kind of righteousness God desires. There is no such thing as a righteous anger, humanly speaking. There is God speaking because he's perfect. Which I guess is what we ought to teach our kids, that God's justice will never fail. He has perfect justice. Which is, I think, why Paul, when he works through this stuff, he does not back away from saying, leave room for the vengeance of the Lord. Trust him. Don't try to even the score. Satan will bait you with that. Oh, just try this. But you see, Gideon gets tripped up at this very thing. Isn't it? Isn't it where the story goes wrong? Succoth first, Penuel second, and then we discover to our chagrin that the whole story's been about getting these two kings who had destroyed his family and somehow making things even. But it didn't even anything up. There was no true justice. There's just brokenness. And sadly, it's at that point where we realize Gideon lost himself. He's not the man that we admired at the start. That man's gone. Thirdly, the scheme of misplaced credit, and I don't mean like the Visa kind. I mean the who gets the credit kind. Gideon had such a great opportunity at chapter 8, verse 22. When Israel said, Gideon, we want to make you king. He had one of the greatest moments right there to say, no, you don't want me to be king. But I think you've forgotten who won this great victory for you. The Lord did it. In Deborah's story, back in chapter 4 of Judges, remember the story is chapter 4, and then remember what happens in chapter 5? It's one long song of Deborah and Barak just singing the praises of God, of giving thanks to him. But you notice in Gideon's story, there's no chapter 5 moment. There's never a moment where he sings, I just have to sing of the greatness of God. He never does it because he's forgotten that part. He starts taking the credit. He just wants the earrings. He just wants the robes. He just wants the thing around the camel's neck. He just wants to build an ephod. He just wants just a little bit more, constantly stealing away the credit from God for himself. Never having learned that when you steal credit from God, you lose yourself. Right? When you take what isn't yours, I mean, you can teach your kids this. When you take what isn't yours, you lose what was. Gideon took what wasn't his, and in the end, lost everything. See, by the end of the story, Gideon's no longer weak. We can say that for him. He's no longer the least, but he's a much lesser man. Moms, teach your kids not to steal the credit from God. Instead, teach them to be worshipers. Teach them to have lots of chapter 5 moments where they just sing of the greatness of God, where they worship Him and give Him credit. Now, how do we do this last, real quick? What's one of the techniques? I don't know if I like that word. Strategies? And maybe there's a little bit better word. That Scripture points us to in how we do spiritual battle. It's very simple. In fact, so simple that maybe we will miss it or maybe not even believe it's as potent as it is. But here it is. It's prayer. Teach kids. Model for them. That if they want to engage in spiritual battle, this is how you do it. You pray. Remember when Jesus came to Peter right near the end of Luke? He said, Peter, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you. I think what he's saying is, Peter, there is going to be a spiritual conflict. I'm giving you a forewarning of this. Remember what he says next? But I've prayed for you. I have done the spiritual battle part for you. When he teaches his disciples to pray in the great Lord's Prayer, we call it, he gets to the part of temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that's battle right there. That's not nothing. That's not the preparation for the battle. That is it. That's our part in it. When Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6, this great moment of what's the armor of God? And I remember as a kid, you know, drawing guys with armor and, you know, the shoes are this and the shields. Remember what Paul says in verse 18? Take the sword of the Spirit and pray always. Doesn't say wield it. He says pray, because prayer is the battle, because God is the warrior. And the thing we learn at the start of Judges, the start of Gideon's story, which is the Lord wants to win the battles, but we need to give Him the credit. We need to recognize Him for who He is the thing we walk away from, I hope, with this story. Moms, teach your kids to not fall victim to the schemes of the evil one. Teach them to be worshipers of God. Teach them to be kids of prayer.